Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. I want to pick up the reading at verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let's again look to God by faith and by prayer. Let's pray. Father, again we bow in your presence. We bow our heads and we even bow our hearts, we trust, acknowledging that we are in the presence of God Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Help us, Lord, as we give ourselves now to the hearing of the word, not to forget that we are in your special presence. Give us ears to hear. Help us as we seek to listen to the word of God, and may it not fall upon bad soil, but may it fall upon good soil. And may it produce much fruit in our lives. Lord, we believe your word is a powerful word, a transforming word. And may tonight even all of us who sit here be wonderfully changed, sanctified by the hearing and by the applying of the scriptures to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus asked a lot of questions, and perhaps no question was more important than this one that came from his lips on this occasion: "Who do men say that I am?" He asked this question while his disciples were in a rather secluded region of Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. In terms of its climate or temperature, it probably was somewhat of a relief from the hot Galilean lowlands. So this might have been something of a mini retreat. Jesus has withdrawn from the masses, the crowds, to give more concentrated teaching to his inner circle of disciples. Jesus wants to be sure that they have clarity with respect to who he is and why he came into this world. And to get clarity and to make sure the disciples are on the same page, Jesus asks two questions with regard to his identity. The first question is found in verse 13. Notice, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the disciples were probably in a better position to answer this question, even more so than Jesus, because of their own interaction with various people. And the answer they give is very positive. Now, I'm sure you know that not everybody was as positive about Jesus at this time. In fact, the chapter 16 begins on a note of controversy, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him seeking to catch him in his words, but they were obviously in opposition to Jesus. And if you go back through the Gospels, you can hear words like these coming from their lips about Jesus. A drunkard, a glutton, an imposter, someone in league with the devil himself. And his disciples, you can be sure, were not totally unaware of the negative press, but some things are not worth repeating. And the disciples, on one of those rare occasions, show some degree of sensitivity and consideration to their Lord, and they don't repeat those things. But they will tell Jesus what the crowds or what most people were thinking and saying about Jesus. And apparently there were three dominant viewpoints. Notice what they are. Some were saying he's John the Baptist. Now you remember John had been killed by Herod, and even Herod had wondered whether Jesus was a reincarnation or a resurrection of John the Baptist. There were some similarities between the two men. Jesus, like John, called men to repentance. You might recall one of the first things that Jesus did, at least that's what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That sounded a lot like John. The second majority view was that Jesus was Elijah. Now this might again tie in with the way Jesus preached. Elijah was a prophet of fire. He was courageous. He wasn't afraid to confront sin and to hit those strong notes of judgment. There's also an Old Testament prophecy found in Malachi which said that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would appear. But there's a third position that's mentioned here that the disciples give voice to, and it's the opinion that Jesus was Jeremiah, another one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. And again, there was tradition amongst the Jews that before the Messiah returns to establish his kingdom, Jeremiah would return to the earth. One of the apocryphal books, not an inspired book, but one of those books that is found in the Roman Catholic Bible, I believe, Jeremiah is pictured as a white-bearded man holding a golden sword and handing it to the would-be Messiah. People may have identified Jesus as Jeremiah because of his tenderness. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. But there were these three majority positions. If you were to ask the man on the street, if you were to go into the local Jewish synagogue, or if you were to converse in the public square or the marketplace, you would hear people saying, "This is Elijah, this is Jeremiah, this is John the Baptist." Now, from one perspective, it's a pretty good group of men. They're putting him right up there at close to the top. Obviously, from what people were saying, Jesus is held in high esteem, the cream of the crop. You can't get much better than those three prophets. It's also a possibility here that this diversity of opinion reflects the many-sidedness of Jesus' character. You see, it's hard to capture Jesus by any one prophet. Yes, he's like John, but he's also like Jeremiah, and he's also like Elijah. A.B. Bruce, in his excellent work, The Training of the Twelve, writes, "The very diversity of opinion respecting him showed that a greater than Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel had appeared." Jesus was hard to nail down. In a very mysterious sort of way, he seems to capture the strengths and the virtues of all the prophets. But a third thing we should note here with respect to these positions, these three majority viewpoints, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, there is a common denominator. And it's this. All three men were considered to be forerunners. Forerunners. They were to prepare the way for the Messiah. The majority of people, the rank and file, are not calling Jesus the Messiah. That's the point. But what are his disciples thinking? Jesus wants to know that as well. And so there is this second question, this follow-up question, verse 15 of Matthew 16. Notice, but who do you say I am? And again, you can't help but think of a more important question than this. Have you ever asked that question? It is the most important question. Who is Jesus Christ? And thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt. We don't have to feel, do we, like a mouse captured in one of those labyrinths and confused in terms of where we should go or what we should think about the person named Jesus. The Bible gives us a clear answer. In a very focused way, we get the answer right here in Matthew 16. And if we take the chapter as a whole here in Matthew 16, we can come up with three different viewpoints or three different ways to look at Jesus and get the answer as to who he is. What are the three ways? Well, let me tell you, first of all, we can get an answer to the question by considering what the contents of the Bible are or what they say about him. What does the scripture say? We can also get a sense of who he is by the concept of the church. And thirdly, we can also get a clear answer as to who he is by the work of the cross. There are three voices here in Matthew 16. The Bible, the church, and the cross. Let's listen to what each one has to say. What do the contents of the Bible say about Jesus? The Bible has a lot to say about Jesus, doesn't it? In fact, the Bible is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused revelation. A lot of people don't realize this, but when you pick up the Bible and read the Bible the way it should be read, you should be meeting Jesus on almost every page. It was Martin Luther who said, as we go to the cradle in order to find the baby, so we go to Scripture only to find Christ. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? When you pick up the New Testament, you can see him plainly in the Gospels. He is on every page. But it's also true when we think of the Old Testament. There are two references in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, two post-resurrection appearances. We don't have to turn there, but on those two occasions, Jesus tells his disciples that the law and the prophets, or the law and Moses, were about me. And we can be sure that these first disciples, they had read their Old Testament Bibles. And they were discovering, even while Christ was alive, as they read their Old Testament Bibles, they were discovering more and more about Jesus. And I believe there is at least a strong hint, or it's intimated here, that Peter had been reading his Old Testament Bible, and the answer he gives reflects that. The answer that he gives to Jesus when Jesus asks the question has an Old Testament flavoring. I don't believe that Peter would have given this confession of faith without having some understanding of the law and the prophets. Look at his answer. What does he say? You are the Christ. The word Christ captures an Old Testament concept. Literally, the word Christ means an anointed one. In the Old Testament, you had people who were anointed. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. We could say of those men in the Old Testament who were anointed, who were given a special task and assignment by God, they were mini Christs. But the whole Old Testament waits for a super Christ, a super Messiah, a Messiah, an anointed one, who will perform the greatest rescue operation in the world. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. It's about redemption. It's a story about someone who is coming, and we're going to give you a lot of hints, a lot of shadows, a lot of types about this person. But the whole Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Messiah. The whole Old Testament has people standing, as it were, on their tiptoes or blowing the trumpets, telling us the Messiah is coming. We don't know exactly who he is. We don't know when he's going to come, but he's coming. If you read through the Old Testament, you can pick up on those messianic prophecies. Like Isaiah chapter 9, or Isaiah chapter 11, or chapter 53. You have a plethora of messianic psalms. Psalm 2 and 16 and 22 and 69 and Psalm 110. And they all have startling predictions about the one called the Christ, the Messiah. But that brings us now full circle to Matthew 16. Peter here is acting as a spokesman for this apostolic group of men, and he gives this very brief but emphatic declaration. Notice again what he says. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's he saying? Well, he's saying, you are the one. You're the one the Old Testament has predicted. You're the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one we've been praying for. You're not simply a precursor. You're not simply a forerunner like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. No, you are the Messiah. Notice how he puts it. It's very emphatic. There's no qualifications here. No ifs or no buts. Maybe, I think so, I hope so. No, you are the Christ. But there's something else here I don't think is always appreciated, at least I haven't appreciated it. Something more profound. Something more amazing in this confession of faith by Peter. Did you know that Peter wasn't the first disciple to say that Jesus was the Messiah? Did you know that? If you turn back, for example, to John's Gospel, or turn ahead, you should, John chapter 1, very early you have this call of the disciples, this initial call. Here you have Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he's called before Peter, but notice John 1, verse 40, John 1, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, look what he says, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So very early in the life and ministry of Jesus, you had his first disciples saying, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So why then is Matthew 16 such a big deal? Right? It's often been referred to as a watershed passage. It's been called a Mount Everest, or could be called a Mount Everest, as far as confession and revelation. Why does Jesus get so excited about what Peter says? Why does Jesus respond with such high praise and commendation to Peter's confession? Matthew 16 again, look what he says. Here's how our Lord responds here in verse 17 of Matthew 16. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, Peter hasn't said anything new, has he? You are the Christ. But we've already seen that Andrew, Peter's brother, said something very similar. This isn't the first time this has been acknowledged or appreciated or voiced. So what's so unique? Look at what Peter said. There's a little addendum. You don't find it in Luke's Gospel or Mark's Gospel, only here in Matthew's Gospel. Notice what he says. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's so significant about that? Listen to Robert Raymond in his book titled Jesus the Divine Messiah. He comments on Matthew 16 in this little phrase, the Son of the Living God. This is not merely an elucidation or a mere synonym expression for the Christ. This isn't just, well, okay, you're the Christ, the Son of the Living God. No, Peter's going deeper here. Peter's going further. Peter's captured the transcendence of the person of Jesus. Peter has understood that this is no mere man. Peter has appreciated at some level the Godhood of Christ. To use the language of the early church creed, Peter has seen that the Christ is God, very God. And note here that Jesus is very quick to give God the credit. This is not a human flesh blood understanding, but a revelation from the Father in heaven. But we shouldn't think when we read those words to think that this revelation came apart or it was separate from the inspired revelation of God's Word, the Bible. And perhaps even the way the question is asked here by Jesus help provoke the answer. It's a leading question, isn't it? Look at what Jesus says here. Matthew 16, verse 13. Look at the question again. Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man expression wasn't invented by Jesus. Did you know that? He used it an awful lot, but it wasn't invented by Jesus. It's an Old Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. Now, when most people hear the word Son of Man, what do you think of? Well, they think primarily of his humanity. And I'm not prepared to say that should be totally discounted, but that doesn't appear to be the focus in the Old Testament, not when you think of the Son of Man. No, in fact, what you could say is this. The Son of Man is a term to express the transcendent majesty of the Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel comes after that great prophet Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7, we get a snapshot of the Son of Man here in Daniel chapter 7. It has its roots in the Old Testament. Here Daniel has a vision. He gets a look into the inner court of heaven and he sees God himself, who's given this title, the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7. But notice verse 13. He gives us a snapshot here of the Son of Man. I was watching, verse 13 of Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. He's already identified the Ancient of Days as God. And they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see the picture? It's a gloriously transcendent picture of the Son of Man. Jesus, when he says, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Or who are people saying that the Son of Man is? I wonder, did he want his disciples to think of Daniel 7? Do you think it's possible that Peter was having his morning devotions that day and he was reading Daniel 7? Earlier that week? Maybe that past month or so? Do you think that Peter read his Old Testament Bible? Do you think that Peter read the book of Daniel? Do you think that Peter puts together Son of Man, Christ. Guess what that equals? You are the Son of the Living God. You think he was able to put the two together? Peter knew his Old Testament. That's how he comes to know the Christ. That's how he comes to know Jesus. Yes, by seeing Jesus up close, but also by reading his Bible. See, you won't come to know Jesus by studying horoscopes. You won't come to know Jesus by listening to that group of men called the Jesus Seminar, who have done everything they possibly can or could to undermine the divinity of Jesus. You won't come to know Christ by sitting in the typical halls of academia and hearing men pontificate about who Jesus is but never opening up their Bible. And too many people try to answer this all-important, this ultimate question, who is Jesus, without ever picking up the Bible or having tragically low views of the Bible. It's simply an ancient document full of mistakes, and somehow we got to get rid of all of these myths and traditions and really get past and find the real Jesus. No wonder there's so much confusion in our day. You see, if you don't believe the Bible to be the pure, infallible Word of God, then you will live in a fog, a dense fog, with respect to who Jesus is. How do we know who he is? Well, we know who he is from our Bibles, from our Old Testament Bibles, but also certainly our New Testament Bibles. But to give more definition to the real Jesus, you should also appreciate the concept of the church. Not only the contents of the Bible, but the concept of the church. Look again at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. No sooner has Jesus given his big smile of approval to what Peter has said, verse 17, and then he begins to talk about the church. Did you notice that? Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. First time the word church is found in the Bible. Ecclesia. I will build my church. He mentions it here at a very pivotal point in his ministry. And the fact that it's found here in Matthew 16 only underscores the importance of the church. It comes on the heels of this great confession, this great statement of truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's obvious, is it not, that the church is important to Christ. Remember, he died for the church. He gave himself for the church. And the fact that the rest of the New Testament is written to churches gives witness to the vital place of the church. And Jesus lets us know here in Matthew 16, he is committed to the church. He's committed to its establishment. He's committed to its growth. He's committed to its permanence. He will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The carpenter Jesus will build his church. And the church will be built upon this truth, upon much truth, but certainly upon this truth, the truth of his person. You see, you have to know the real Jesus. You have to have met the real Jesus to become a member of his church. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus. A Christian is someone who has personally, revelationally, supernaturally been introduced to Jesus. It's not a flesh and blood understanding, but the Father from heaven has revealed to us who Jesus really is. And it's really in the church, more than any other place on planet Earth, where you get to meet the real Jesus and have fellowship with the real Jesus. Look what Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, he still has the church in view, and he gives us this wonderful promise. In essence, you be there and I'll be there. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He's here. He's here as he's nowhere else on planet Earth. He's specially here. He comes by His Spirit and by His Word. And He comes to stir up our affections. He comes to probe our hearts. He comes to expose our sin. He comes to comfort broken hearts and to restore backsliders. He's here. Every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. We have the opportunity, the privilege, to fellowship with the blessed Christ. You want to get close to Jesus? See His eyes and see His ears, feel His warm touch of hands. You want to enjoy His special presence? Well, it's here that He is placarded, to use the language of Galatians 3, or graphically portrayed. It's here that He's preached. We preach Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 10. The Church of Christ is not a social club. I simply don't come here to meet some nice people. Now, you've got some nice people here. But it's the temple of God. It's called the Bride of Christ. That's pretty impressive. It's called the Body of Christ. So if it's the Body of Christ, you will see the hands of Christ. You will see the feet of Christ, the eyes and the ears of Christ. And I hope you're here tonight because you want to meet Christ. That's the longing of your heart. The voice of the lover in the Song of Solomon has a ring or an echo in your heart when you think of the Lord's Day and you think of gathering together two or three in His name. You'd rather spend time with Christ, the Son of the living God, than with anybody else. I hope that's why you're here. I hope that's why you read your Bible. Not to simply develop your theological prowess. Not to become an expert in theological debate. But when you read your Bible, you want to meet the Christ. You want to have one of those surprisingly wonderful encounters with the Christ. You have a relationship with Him. You esteem Him. You love Him. You want to grow in your knowledge with Him. That's what makes heaven so desirable, isn't it? What makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. What makes church church? Jesus is here. If you're going to know the real Jesus, you have to understand your Bible. You have to understand that He is the center, the focus of the Bible. That the Scriptures testify of Him. He's found in the Old Testament, somewhat concealed, but He's there. And when you read the New Testament, you really have to be blind not to see Him. But you also have to understand this. You have to appreciate the church. The purpose of the church, the identity of the church, the promises given to the church. A true church is Christ-centered. A true church is Christ-focused. So if you come here desiring to meet Him, you will meet Him. You will hear His voice. You will feel the tender touch of His hand. You will be able to look into His eyes and have personal dealings with the real Christ. But there's something else that is so imperative and vital in our understanding and our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's the cross. That's also found here in Matthew 16. After this great confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After Jesus holds up the picture of the church, He will build the church and He will protect the church. But now He changes the focus, doesn't He? From the church to the cross. There never would be a church without the cross. Plus, you really can't understand the Jesus of the Bible unless you understand the cross. And so He begins to talk about the cross. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The disciples still need to learn some important things about the Messiah. They had a very one-dimensional view of the Messiah. They had a very glamorized view of the Messiah, something of a Hollywood view of the Messiah. The Messiah, according to the Jews, this was the popular concept of that day. He was going to come and he was going to reign like a politician. He was a political figure. He was going to be the king. And he was going to reign like David. He was going to reign like Solomon. He was going to carry a sword. And he's going to give us lots of gold and silver. And the disciples, they got caught up into this very crass political mania of that day. And that explains why Peter reacts the way he reacts. Notice in verse 22, when Jesus begins to talk about his cross, talk about suffering, and he reacts in a big time way. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The Messiah doesn't come to die. He comes to reign. He's king. What are you talking about suffering? That's not our understanding of the Messiah. How will he conquer? Well, not by picking up a sword, but by dying on a cross. He won't shed someone else's blood, but he will shed his own blood. And to get his disciples thinking biblically, because the Messiah of the Old Testament, in terms of prophecy, was going to be king. That's true. They weren't totally off the limb. But he was also going to be a suffering servant. You see, they did some picking and choosing when it came to reading the Old Testament Bible. But he was going to suffer. And he was going to redeem. Not from a political regime called the Romans. Not with a physical sword. No, he was going to come and reign and deliver us from far greater tyrannies. The devil and our sin in the world. The tyranny of self. You see, Jesus goes to the cross to deliver us from the most terrible of tyranny. To set us free. He goes to the cross to be there in our place. If Jesus had not died, there would be no redemption. There would be no forgiveness. You couldn't ever hope of heaven. But you really can't understand Jesus if you don't understand the Christ of the Old Testament and why he came into this world. You really can't understand Jesus if you don't understand the cross. It was a cross planned by God. It was a cross designed by God. It was a cross embraced by the Son. It was a cross that necessitated death, physical death, spiritual death, even eternal death. You have to understand the cross the way Isaiah 53 understood the cross. Isaiah tells us the Messiah, the suffering servant, he will bear our griefs and he will carry our sorrows and he will be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. The cross forces us to face ourselves, sinners who are lost and who are in bondage. You see, the cross is offensive, isn't it? It really is. It offends our sensibility. But here's the greatest of all paradoxes. The cross is attractive. The cross teaches us about love. It teaches us about the greatest of love. No greater love than this. That's why we should love singing hymns of the cross. I don't know if this is your experience, but it's mine. The older I get, the more I love to sing hymns that focus upon Christ and his cross. Not hymns that tell me how wonderful I am, but how wonderful he is. Who is he? Who is this person called the Christ? Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the Son of the living God. He's the one the whole Bible loves to talk about. He's the one who will build and protect and dwell in the midst of his church. He's the one who died on the cross. No wonder you can't put him up there with any other prophet. As great as John the Baptist was, as great as Elijah was, as great as Jeremiah was, he's greater. Far greater. Infinitely greater. How great is he? He's the Son of the living God. Well, we have a privilege to come to the table to worship the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the Church of Christ. And we thank you for the cross of Christ. And we pray, O God, that even tonight as we come to this table and partake of this simple gospel ordinance, that Jesus Christ will become more real and more precious and more dear to us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.